Well, I appreciate that song we just sang with all the men. I finally felt like a man singing up there. I had a beard and everything going, and then I realized I was standing next to Mr. Sims, so I kind of was, you know, not really getting to it there. But if you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. And before we begin, as you're turning there, I will open us up in prayer. But just remember, as I open us up in prayer, I'm not praying just for me. You have a responsibility in this service as well. I'm preaching to you, but you are also listening. And it is your job to do your very best to get whatever you can out tonight from the Word of God. What is the Word of God going to do to you tonight? Since the Word of God will be spoke here in a minute, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? So as I pray, be thinking about how you can best prepare your heart for what the Word of God is going to speak to you tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your Word of God, how it is unfailing and it is a mighty fortress. We thank you that we do not have to rely on our own wisdom and understanding. But God, you have given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God so that we can better understand how to live our lives and better understand how to glorify you through our small and unimportant lives. I pray that you would use us to our utmost potential, and that we would glorify in everything you do. And please give me the words to speak tonight. And please give everyone in this audience the ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Hawking, I don't know if any of you have heard of him. Stephen Hawking is an astrophysicist at Cambridge University. And perhaps the most intelligent man on Earth. He has advanced the general theory of relativity farther than any person since Albert Einstein. Unfortunately, Hawking is afflicted with ALS syndrome or Lou Gehrig's disease. It will eventually take his life. He has been confined to a wheelchair for years where he can do no more than sit and think. Hawking has lost the ability to speak, and now he communicates by means of a computer that is operated by the tiniest movement of his fingertips. Quoting from an Omni magazine article, this says, "He is too weak to write, feed himself, comb his hair, fix his glasses. All this must be done for him. Yet this most dependent of all men has escaped invalid status. His personality shines through the messy details of his existence." You see, Hawking said that before he became ill, he had very little interest in life. He called it a pointless existence, resulting from sheer boredom. He drank too much and did very little work. Then he learned that he had ALS syndrome and was not expected to live more than 2 years. The ultimate effect of that diagnosis, beyond its initial shock, was extremely positive. He claimed to have been happier than he was afflicted than before. How can that be understood? Hawking provided the answer in his own words. He said, "When one's expectations are reduced to zero," he said, "one really appreciates everything one does have." Stated another way, you could say contentment in life is determined in part by what a person anticipates from it. To a man like Hawking, who thought he would soon die quickly, everything takes on a meaning, a sunrise or a walk in the park, or the laughter of children. Suddenly, each small pleasure becomes precious. By contrast, those who believe life owes them a free ride are often discontent with its finest gifts. C.S. Lewis, well, somebody came up to C.S. Lewis one day, and they don't know who, but one day somebody came up to C.S. Lewis and said, "Why do the righteous suffer?" Or you could put it another way, "Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the righteous suffer?" And I love his remark here. He said, "Well, why not? They're the only ones who can take it." And today we're going to be talking about a subject that is a little touchy at times, but it's the suffering. And so you're in 1 Peter, and if you know anything about 1 Peter, the primary theme that's mentioned in 1 Peter is of suffering, the suffering of a Christian. The primary theme is those who suffer as Christians will be exalted. Now, there's other themes in 1 Peter that are mentioned, several different ones. Christ's suffering is an example to his disciples. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. Believers should set their hope on an end-time salvation. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are the new temple. There's a lot of themes that go about, but the primary one we see throughout the entire book is that theme of suffering. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So those who suffer as Christians will be exalted. We're in 1 Peter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. Before I begin, just wonder if you're taking notes, if you're doing anything like that. I don't have the easiest outline for you to write down point by point, but the way we're going to go about it tonight is we're just going to look at phrase by phrase, or say we're going to start with verse 13. That'll be our first point. And then after that, we'll look at different phrases and different words specifically. So if you're looking for a perfect outline, I don't have it for you tonight, and I don't have it all alliterated, but hopefully you'll still get something out of it because it's not alliterated. But here we go. So we're going to read in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So the first phrase, or first verse that we're going to look at here at the beginning is verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now this is a rhetorical question. There's no answer right in the verse here. But it's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is, obviously, no one. No one will harm you if you are zealous for what is good. You're saying, well, my translation doesn't use the word zealous here. Well, my translation says zealous for what is good. There's other ones that say a follower for what is good. You may have that. Others say you may have eager for what is good. You know, see, there is actually a textual variant here. And you're saying, oh, no, scary. Ah, textual variant. Well, these happen quite often. They're a little here and there. We have textual variants. Don't get worried about it. I'd actually challenge you to study this verse out a lot more on your own. It's a fun verse to look at this word follower or this word zealous or this word eager in the we have instead this word follower. If your translation says follower here, it comes from the Greek word mimetai. That's where we get followers or imitators or the word mimic. Okay? So that's a very popular word here used in this string, but there's also another variant because there's many manuscripts that go into the translations. And many of the manuscripts, and they say even some of the oldest manuscripts use this word of zealotai or zealot or xylotase. Okay, I think I got that. Xylotase. Zealous of what is good. So 15 to 20 other translations use this word, and some of the translations use follower. And so you're saying, well, which one is it? How do we know which one's right? How do we, you know, this is the oldest one. Well, I think the best I've been through my study is a kind of a combination of all three. It's pretty interesting how this textual variant can actually give us a little bit of more insight. All three of these words coming in to build each other one. Build on each other. It's pretty interesting here. So the idea here of zealous or followers, you do not expect to be harmed. The translation would be, you do not expect to be harmed if you are enthusiastic or zealous for what is good. You see, zealot can sometimes come across as someone who's irritating or annoying. You know, someone who's just zealous all the time. It's just like, dude, simmer down, okay? So an enthusiast, someone who's enthusiastic, can maybe be a little bit nicer translation, if you say. But think of the zealots back then in the Jewish time, those people who were zealous about something. And they were followers of something as well. So that's one idea here. But really what he's saying is the only thing which will really hurt you in time and eternity is disobedience or deviation from the word of God. Nothing, if you are zealous for what is good, nothing will truly harm you. So this combination of all three, let's look at, we've got zealous here, we've got eagerness, and we've got follow. See, you must have zeal you must have zeal in your goodness. You must have eagerness to perform that goodness, right? And you must be a follower of something that is good. The 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow who? I follow Christ. So who do you follow here? So are you following? Are you zealous after that following? So we should be following Christ wholeheartedly, 100%. Kind of that combination. You see that? The follower of something, but not just following blindly and dragging your heels. We're following zealous. We are zealous. We are 100% wholeheartedly following Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and the very God of peace himself sanctify you completely or wholly. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See this wholehearted effort here. Supposedly, I've heard that the African church is kind of like the new China church, Chinese church, that they're growing through leaps and bounds. The African church is exploding, if you would. And I've heard it said that if we, as the American church, had only half the passion that they did over there in Africa, that our church would explode. And it also has been said if the African church had only half of the knowledge that you have, that their church would be growing by even greater amounts. So you see this idea, this need for this zealous pursuit of goodness, this wholehearted pursuit of Christ. After all, who's there to harm you if you do it, right? Well, what's this idea of good here? Maybe say good, we use that a lot. So this next point will be we're looking at the word good. And good's kind of easy to describe what it is by saying what it's not. Okay? Good is not clearly not outward externalism. Right? That's a very popular thing today. Outward externalism. It is not adherence to rules. Right? High schoolers? I'm in college too, I have a lot of rules, right? Not adherence to rules, that doesn't make you good. Good is not pharisaical praying like we learned today in Sunday school about the Jewish customs. That's pretty interesting stuff. It's really applicable to today as well. I appreciate that book you guys are going through. It's not pharisaical praying. It's not outward externalism. It's not hypocritical living. It's not hypocritical acting or even talking. But rather, it is the very nature of God. The very nature of God Himself, of whom we are to be following wholeheartedly after. We are to follow with zeal, with eagerness. You want to know good? Don't look at yourself in the mirror. You want to know good, what is really, truly good? You need to know God. Your God. It should be your God. And know Him. What He is like. That is truly what is good. So we looked at that first verse. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Or if you were a follower for what is good, that you better be following 100%, wholeheartedly. Let us look at verse 14 and see how this adds into this whole idea. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So some of you, while I was talking about this, you know, if you're good, no harm will come to you. You're thinking right now, are you kidding me? I'm going through a lot of hard things. Life is difficult. It's not easy. What are you talking about? I'm trying to do my best, and I'm being harmed, okay? And you're thinking this whole time, well, I don't know if this verse is really right, what he's saying here. Well, you see, Peter already anticipated you thinking that. Peter already anticipated that idea that, you know what, you're trying to do what's right, you're trying to live a righteous life, and you're being harmed. Well, you know what, don't worry about it. Because then, what did Peter say? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if you do, you will be blessed. Does that sound familiar? Anyone heard of Matthew 5, what Jesus' word said in Matthew 5:10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, are you guys really suffering anyways? Think about it. Are you really suffering? Life can be difficult, but I think oftentimes it's a great injustice to the Christians around the world who are hiding for their lives and worshiping in secret to think that we are suffering as Americans. You know, we've heard Chinese missionaries say, don't pray that the persecution stops. Don't pray that it stops, but do pray earnestly that the revival in our heart continues, or that the revival in our heart does not stop. Don't pray that the persecution in the government, because that'll make us fall back into our seats and get comfortable. But pray that the revival in our hearts continues and the church continues to explode with zeal and a wholehearted pursuit after Christ. So we've heard that before, but we want to be thankful, though. We live in America, a successful country, and we have to be thankful for the freedom that we have to come to worship. And at night, we can come here and worship God. In the morning, we go to church. And throughout the day, we can come here on Wednesday and worship God again. That is freedom we must thank God for. So we ought to thank God for that persecution. And I really think when you're thinking, though, you're saying, well, yeah, there's different variations of suffering here. And I'm tempted to give, you know, illustrations of suffering. But there's no need. I don't feel there's a need for me to, you know, give this person's example or this person's testimony. Because all of you are right now thinking in your minds of people you know who are enduring suffering currently or have endured suffering in the past or undergoing trials. And they're difficult things. I don't need to list things off because you can think of people sitting in this room, people sitting next to you, people in your family that you know that are going through very difficult things right now. So you don't need to give you a definition of suffering. What I'm trying to do today is plead with you on the importance for that suffering and the view that we have of it. We often look at it as such a horrible thing. But the Bible says that you will be blessed. And that is a wonderful thing. And so look at 1 Peter 4:12. One page over for me. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." See, we often don't understand why God does what he does. We say, "Why, God? Why must you have this trial in my life? Why must you make me suffer? Why is it so hard?" But what must we say to that? All we can say, all we can do is trust him. And trust that he is sovereign. Trust that he is in control. And knows what he's doing. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first off, there's no real good people. None are righteous. No, not one. But why do good things, why do bad things happen to righteous people? Well, why not, as he said? Why not? We are the only ones who can really, truly endure it. For the glory of God is the only good reason. Why do bad things happen to good people? For the glory of God. There's no other reason. You can't always have an answer. All we must say and live our life by is everything I do for the glory of God. Everything. No matter if it's a hard time or a successful time. It is for the glory of God. So, but the Bible doesn't leave you hanging. The Word of God doesn't just say, "You know what? Deal with it, Christian. Have some. You know, I mean, just take it. It's not a big deal. Just deal with it. It's, oh, quit your whining. It's difficult. It's hard. I know. But the deal is, the Bible gives you a wonderful, beautiful phrase here. In verse 14, it says what? Have no fear. Well, first of all, it said you will be blessed. But then it says, have no fear of them. Back in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Basically, don't worry about it. Don't fear. Don't fret. It's okay. Turn to Psalm 37, 1. Psalm 37, 1. And we will see David's situation, very similar to this. David was under quite a bit of persecution throughout his life. And we'll look at his situation here. What does the Bible say about this thing? You know, the Bible just said, don't fear, have no fear. What does it say here in Psalm 37? Psalm 37, 1. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Fret not. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Verse 2. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Trust in him. And he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And again, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil's devices. Doesn't it often seem like the unsaved are successful and have it easier than we do? What does the Bible say? Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Don't worry about it, because in the end, it'll all be worth it. So the Bible says, have no fear. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Unless you're thinking to yourself, you know, maybe this is just what Jordan says, or this is just what his take, because he's young and he hasn't had to deal with any of these hard things I'm dealing with. Let's look at other passages that the Lord has to say, because we must have in our minds, in our soul, in our deepest heart, in the innermost, we must have this idea of, Lord, do what you will. Lord, do what you will. I want your will to be done no matter what happens. Probably one of the most difficult things you as Christians will ever have to say. Do as you will, Lord. After all, who am I to question what the Lord God does. Let's turn over to Esther 4:16. I've been reading through the Old Testament kind of as my own pace. I'm not the fastest reader, so sometimes I just like to take my time. I just got to read through Esther. Pretty interesting book. A lot of cool stuff going on there. Esther 4:16 we'll look at. But Esther 4:16, if you know the story of Esther, right now, Haman is plotting against the Jews, trying to destroy the entire Jewish nation. Esther is a Jew, secretly. The king doesn't know that, though. And she is doing her best to save her people. They're enduring quite a bit of persecution, quite a bit of suffering right now. And what does she say in verse 16? Well, she says, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. And I and my young women will also fast as you do." Okay, so she's saying, do your best, prepare yourselves. Plead with the Lord God in heaven for us. What does she say after that? "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law," and here's the key phrase, "and if I perish, I perish." What's she saying there? Is she just laying down and dying? No. She's doing her very best. Everything she has in her power to ward off this problem. Why? Well, she's zealous for what is good. She's following her God. She's doing her very best to ward off this problem. So what does she do? She's going to go before the king. And the king could kill her? Yes, just like that. But the king could also make things happen. You guys know the story of Esther. But she says, she had that mindset, if I perish, I perish. It's okay. Well, let's look at Job. Job 13:15. Look at Job. Job 13:15. And you obviously all know the story of Job. As I've been reading through it, I'm kind of in the middle of it. It's a little bit stressful sometimes. But it's got a powerful message. And you find powerful verses that Job, you almost wonder, how did he have this mindset? And when he had gone through what he had. And we see that mindset coming out in Job 13:15. What does it say? It says, "Though he slay me," what? "Though he slay me," well, that's it. "No, though he slay me, I will hope in him." My translation says, "I will hope in him." And that's an amazing passage, especially if you, when you're reading through it, if you go, you don't have to turn over, but in chapter 7, just a few chapters earlier, in verse 5 and 6, he said, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope." In chapter 7, he was hopeless. And then just a few chapters over, his hope is found not in his life, not in the things he has, but only in Jesus Christ and only in his foundation. "So though he slay me, I will hope in him." In chapter 12, sums up sufferings. Chapter 12, he mentions, "Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" In verse 13, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceiver is his." He's talking, Lord, you are wise. Lord, you have might. You have counsel and understanding. Who am I to question what you do? And that is an amazing mindset that Job had. Just think of the things he underwent. So he even controls Satan, the ultimate deceiver there. So God is in control, and he is wise, and he is the only God. And that is what comforts us. The God of creation, the God of heavens, the God of earth, the giver of life. Therefore, we must honor that God as holy. That is the next phrase I want to draw your attention to here. So let's go back to 1 Peter, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15, we'll go back there. And there's the word "but" here. It kind of marks a contrast between the two ideas. Because we're reading along, it says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." So that phrase we'll be looking at is, "But in your hearts honor the Christ the Lord as holy." Some of your translations may have the word "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," or "sanctify the Lord God." And you see that sanctify is a pretty fun word. It's pretty interesting. It's hagiazo in the Greek. And it means to make holy. This word can often kind of be lost in translation, as we don't use that word very often today. But what its primary meaning is to make holy. That is ceremonially purify or consecrate. You can think of the ceremonies that they're sanctifying the Holy of Holies, that idea of the Jewish customs back then. Okay, so purifying, consecrate, or mentally to venerate. And I was studying this, I had to look up the definition of venerate, so this is your definition for the night. Venerate, to venerate means to regard or to regard with great respect. Or in another word, to honor, right? So this idea to honor, to revere, to hallow, to be holy, is all found in sanctify. So sanctify, or as my translation puts it, in your hearts, honor, which is found in sanctifying the Christ, the Lord, as what? Well, holy. It's all found in that word sanctify there. So holy, honor him, the Lord, as holiness. So let's look at this idea of holiness here. You see, holiness, not just an absence of sin. Very big concept. We say that a lot, but oftentimes we just think, well, he's holy, he doesn't have any sin in his life. Well, it's much larger than that. And you'll miss the whole reason of holiness if you just think it's an absence of sin. But rather, what is it? What is holiness? Well, holiness is being set apart, totally unique, one of a kind, deserving of worship. This idea of allowance of jealousy, and deservedly so, okay? That last point I just kind of threw in there. God is a jealous God, right? And deservedly so. He is unique. He is set apart. He is holy. Therefore, he is the only thing allowed to be, in a word, jealous. That idea that I deserve. He's not a megalomaniac, no. God is the God. The God. Unique. Set apart. Holy. How big of a concept that is for us to grasp around. It's very difficult for us to understand that. Where did God, you can go asking questions on forever, but God is holy. And that is important to this passage here. Because he alone is God. And holiness, to set apart, to enshrine as an object of supreme, absolute reverence, defilement and possessed of all excellence, okay? So are you doing that? Are you keeping God number one? Is he truly holy in your life? This is a thing that we can kind of push aside. You know, we kind of put it in the back of our mind. Yeah, God's holy. That's not that big of a deal. I don't really know how that adds into my life at all. Well, throughout your daily life, are you number one? Or are you number two or three? What are your life? Who's number one in your life? If God is truly holy, who should be number one? Your wife? No, God is holy, number one, at all times, no matter what. Because he is unique. He is the only true, unique object of anything here. So we have God is holy. This is very important. So are you doing that? Are you keeping him number one? The next little phrase here is this idea of in your hearts. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Okay, so holiness, this inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, right? The innermost part of the tabernacle. What is this idea? This specifies the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, where Christ is to be enthroned, and worshipped as sovereign. He is God of creation, therefore he should be on your throne. His acknowledged supremacy must begin in the reader's innermost, so therefore it dominates your outermost, every part of your life, all aspects of your life. You see, you must get this. When in your heart you set Christ apart, what happens? When in your heart you set Christ apart, he is on your throne, you then set yourself apart from the world and all its evils and besetting sins. That is why you can live apart from suffering and harm, not to say that it will never come, but its effect will be totally nullified and numbed because God is more important and he will never let you go. You are zealous for what is good and therefore you cannot be harmed. Do you see that process? The Bible isn't necessarily always a process. We don't just have 1, 2, 3, 4 and life is perfect. It kind of all has to happen at once, but oftentimes for our finite minds, it's easy to think about it as a process. So think with me as I do this again. We have number one, God is holy and unique. We see that through this passage. He is number one, holy. We must honor him as holy. So therefore, I want to serve him because he's unique, right? That makes sense. God is unique. I want to serve him. I want to follow him. Therefore, I must place him on the throne of my heart. He must be number one, nothing else. He must be on my throne, which is my innermost. That is my innermost. When he is totally set apart on my innermost, then he will dominate my life from my innermost to my outermost, from my internal to my external, that I can serve Him wholeheartedly and in turn be truly zealous for good. Especially because suffering is nothing and no one can really harm me. You see that beautiful process that the Lord has laid out. He hasn't laid out this little thing, you know, suffering, life is hard, deal with it. No, He gives you a way to deal with it. He says, honor me as holy and your perspective of life will change. Put me as number one and your perspective of your innermost to your outermost will change. Life becomes a whole lot easier and a whole lot more bearable when we put God first, not ourselves first. So always, and then, so the last verse I want us to look at is this verses 15 and 16 here. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So being prepared. You know, guys in high school, you think sometimes a lot of the things you're learning is worthless. I know I felt that too. And in college, I have to do it again. So it's not worthless. Make sure you memorize stuff you're doing here so you'll be able to handle yourself in college. And you know, in college, I'm thinking, well, how am I going to use this? Well, we got to be prepared. How are some of these things you're thinking I'm going to be able to use? I'm not really going through much suffering right now. You will one day. That's why you must do your best at all times to be prepared. That's what it says, be prepared. Learn something. Be able to speak in front of others. Have a skill. Learn something. Have that, you know, that word apologetics. I'm going to be taking an apologetics and worldview class next semester. I'm really excited about it because it's so applicable. It is so useful. No matter what, you're running into people who are trying to challenge the Christians because they don't know anything, right? So they're always trying to challenge you and you've got to be able to defend what you believe. Do you just believe what you believe because your parents believe it? You just believe what you believe because your grandparents believe it. Think about it. Why do you believe what you believe? You better be able to defend it. You better be able to know how to lead someone else to the Lord. And that's what the Bible's talking about here. Be able to ask a defense or anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. So be prepared. Have personal study. Memorize. Pray and read. And then best of all, just share your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a relationship, it's really hard to share it. But if you're really developing that relationship, you're saying, well, I don't know what the words to say, how to witness to people, just share what it's like to be a friend with Christ, to have a father who really loves you and died on the cross for your sins. Just share your relationship. People cling to that. They can't deny that. They can't deny that you don't have a relationship with the God of creation. You can share it very simply. And so that's what I would say is very important there. And then think about this word hope. They ask you for a reason for the hope. Right? Why is that? What is that word? Well, that draws all the way back to what we just talked about. You know, life is hard for Christians, yes, but it's hard for the unsaved as well. What is their hope? Nothing. Themselves. Right? Other than themselves, they have nothing to rely on. Therefore, when they see you dealing with the hard things that you have in your life, and you're being able to handle them, whatever that hard thing may be, they wonder, what's your hope, Christian? How do you do it? And what are you going to say? Well, I don't know. I just, you know, I do it. No. The hope that is in me, it is Christ on my throne in my innermost. Therefore, He dominates my life to the outermost. So no matter what happens, whatever suffering comes my way, I am able to bear it because I am zealous for what is good. See that passage, all one. So today, I want you to apply this to your life in some way. I want you to be able to witness to others. I want you to be able to put Christ on your throne so that others will see that hope in you. And they will ask you what that hope is. So be a witness. And I have a dumb little illustration here at the end to remind you of this, okay? I'm sure many of you, even if you're not a sports fan, have heard of LeBron James, right? I don't really like him myself. I'm here in Boston territory. We don't really like LeBron James. But he's got a very interesting slogan. Well, really, he just thinks he's the man. So he's got this slogan that says, be a witness, right? Be a witness of the greatness of the king. Who's the king? Well, King James. King LeBron James is what he calls himself. Okay? You know? So you're thinking, well, this guy thinks he's a man. Well, he does. So you think about it, though. Be a witness of the greatness of King James is what his idea. Be a witness. And he always has that all around his slogan. It's on his shoes. Witness, right? When you go to a game, you witness LeBron. Well, how about you be a witness of the greatness of the true king? The king of creation. The unique one. The holy one. This one who is set apart from everything else. So anytime that you see LeBron James on a commercial, you see his little slogan, The Witness, on a billboard on some big, huge skyscraper or whatever it is, you see LeBron, you think of him I want you to think of, don't be a witness of LeBron's greatness of basketball. Be a witness of the true King. Be a witness of what He is, how unique God truly is. So be a witness. I want you to think about that and just really, don't take this message and just walk away from it, as I so far often do. I learn something and I put it in the back of my mind and I don't bring it out again. Think about it. Keep this to the forefront of your mind. That's what preaching is all about. We preach to you not so I can come up with something that you've never heard of, but so that you as Christians who are full of knowledge will be able to bring something that you know is true, but you bring it to the forefront of your mind so that throughout the week, things that come at you, you're not thinking of yourself or the game or other things that are going on first, but you're thinking of what is true and what is good as first. So bring that to the forefront of your mind. Don't tuck it away, but think about that this week. How can you be a witness? And to be a witness, you're going to have to have a relationship. You're going to have Jesus Christ as number one on your throne. And you're going to have to be able to give a defense for the faith or the hope that is in you through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for everything that You have done in our lives. Lord, we thank You for the good things You have blessed us with. And Lord, we thank You even for the sufferings that we undergo, the fiery trials that we must endure at times. Lord, it is difficult for us to thank You for those. But Lord, it makes us stronger. And we thank You for everything You've done in our lives. I pray You would bless this time and bless this church and bless everyone in this building to honor You as holy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.